This last week, someone sent something out. Let's see, I don't forget what the title was, but I think it was something about how to kill a church or something like that. Didn't have my name on it, so it's somebody else's stuff. But a few of the things that they said in it, let me read, they had eight things on here. I'm going to use this material some other another place for another reason, but I thought it was interesting. They said eight ways to kill a church, I think, was the title, and I should have kept the title on here. The vision, number one, the vision is not clear. People don't know what the church is supposed to be going, where the church is supposed to be going, then it will attempt to go elsewhere, and eventually it will wind up nowhere. I'm going to just consolidate some of this. The focus is on trying to please everyone. There is no church on the planet that ever make everyone happy every single week. And that's true. Three, passionless leadership. When a leader does what he or she does for a paycheck and not because it's their passion, it's over. Four, manufacturing energy. If a program is dead in the church, then it needs a funeral. I used that one not long ago about something else. Five, lack of prayer. Many times we work so hard putting our ideas together, we actually think there's no need for the supernatural power of God. It probably ought to be higher on the list, because if you don't find out where he's going, the rest of these don't work, I don't think. Unwillingness to take risks. When our focus becomes to play it safe rather than do whatever it takes to reach people for far from God, it's over. And I like that one, and we're probably going to talk a little bit about that one as we go along, not necessarily tonight, but in the series, upcoming series that we'll be doing. Disobedience to the Scriptures, and several examples were given on that, and selfish attitudes. If we're going to be more like Jesus, we've got to serve others rather than expecting the church to be our servant all the time. I thought those were good, and they're good, and we could elaborate on all of those. But it caused me to think back to more than 10 years ago, almost 11 years ago now, when we began thinking about Joy Fellowship, and we put together some rather extensive material. And for those who were there at the beginning, this is some of the stuff. This is actually a copy from the beginning when we first met and discussed it. We had some good stuff here, and I think when reflecting back that we have stayed pretty true to this. Our vision statement was to be a growing community passionately modeling the life of Christ through significant relationships with seekers as well as believers, to identify, train, and support believers as leaders who carry the ministry of the local church into the world, to demonstrate God's love, creativity, and power as we provide an atmosphere to encounter God in worship and encouragement. And our mission statement was to advance the kingdom of God through the distinctive biblical message of the gospel of the kingdom and things concerning Jesus Christ by obeying the Great Commission. Our core values, which we took from the book of Acts, were 7. 1, significant relationships. Secondly, worship. 3, evangelism. 4, systematic theology. 5, stewardship. 6, serving the community. And 7, equipping the family. And in addition, we will be dedicated to change, method, approach, and communication. And there were several things after that. And, of course, the change is the thing that I want to speak about this evening, dedicated to change. In fact, that was one of the things we continue to emphasize. We continue to emphasize today just because we did something before doesn't mean that we're going to repeat it again if we find something better. We're not going to get in the process, is what I saw many times through the years in churches, as mentioned in this one a little bit, is the trying to breathe life into dead programs. A lot of churches have programs that have been there for years. They don't know how to kill them because they're afraid somebody will be offended or somebody gets hurt. Because they've always done that program, they've got to keep it alive. But those become just funeral plots. And they suck the life out of a church, and oftentimes they are better things that a church has been doing. We need to always be responsive and respond to things that are better. We're not talking about anything here in relationship to doctrine. We're talking about things in programming and relationships and outreach and evangelism, all sorts of areas. Then change can be different, and change should be different. You know, when we think about change sometimes, where we think about various ideas. In talking about the concept of reincarnation, there's a real change. You're going to change from one thing into another. Reincarnation, of course, imagines the dead being born again as something else or someone else or something else, you know, making a new start from a new perspective. And so there's this poem. It goes like this. Explains reincarnation very well. It says, "What does reincarnation mean?" A cowpoke asked his friend. His pal replied, "It happens when your life has reached its end. They comb your hair and wash your neck and clean your fingernails and lay you in a padded box away from life's travails. The box in you goes in a hole that's dug into the ground. Reincarnation starts in when you're planted beneath a mound. Them clouds melt down just like your box and you who is inside, and then you're just beginning on your transformation ride. In a while the grass will grow upon your rendered mound, till someday on your moldered grave a lonely flower is found. And say a horse should wander by and gaze upon this flower that once was you, but now you're in your vegetation hour. The posy that the horse done ate up with his own feet, with his other feed, makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed. But some is left that he can't use, and so it passes through, and it finally lays upon the ground this thing that once was you. Then say by chance I wanders by and sees this on the ground, and I ponders and I wonders at this object that I found. I thinks of reincarnation, of life and death and such, and come away concluding, Slim, ye ain't changed all that much." Well, we hope for a better start someday, but it won't be in this world. You know, one pastor was working with a man who was on his way to the electric chair. What do you say to a guy on his way to the electric chair? You know, good luck is not really a good thing to say, is it? So what's appropriate? And so finally, just trying to come up with something, he finally said, "Well, more power to you. Someday we'll have a new home, we'll have a new body, we'll have a new start. But we're looking at our text this evening, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We don't have to wait for things new to be something in the future." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." We find in the Scripture for certain that there are four things that will be new. Four things that we can anticipate being new. And that's why I think that it becomes interesting that we should be people that are searching for the new, constantly looking for new, because we're going to get new. He's not going to give us old. We're going to get new. He makes a new creation. He makes a new covenant. He makes a new command. And he makes a new kingdom. And he makes this new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we read. This new creation with a new self. Ephesians 4:24 there. "And that you put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness, truth, and holiness." We're to be a new person now, and when we're a new person now, we change from what we once were. We're no longer in the same habits that we once were. The trouble is that I see people that want to be changed, or they want the new creation to be a part of. They want to be different, or they want to be a part of religious, but they don't want to change their old habits. You've got to search for the new things. You can't hold on to the old, because then the change is not happening. Colossians 3:10, "And put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." We need to be new creation with a new song. And I can remember the great battles that I had early on when we began to go over into worship, what we call worship songs now. In fact, of the worship song that really had some people just all upset, we don't even sing it anymore. It's an old one. This guy probably has a beard as long as mine now, called Majesty. I love that. I love that one. And we never sing it anymore. But I can remember when I first introduced it into a worship service, the difficulty that I had from many who just, this was, we just don't sing anything that's not a hymn. You know, and but we're going to sing new songs, folks. If you can't sing a new song now, what are you going to do in the kingdom? Because it says they sang a new song here. And they sang a new song before the throne. Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." I wonder, the same people that told me that we can't sing those things, that they're going to sit there with their arms crossed and say, "I refuse to sing the new song." You know? Well, they may not be there, so they may not have to worry about that choice. I don't know. But nevertheless, it worries me that we get our minds so fixed on things that we can't think in terms of new. But the Bible says much more here about our new song. The Old Testament, David was a musician. He loved to sing songs. And he comforted the heart of Saul as he did. But times were not always that rosy. And God sent David through some major heartaches and some storms and prepared him to be the man that he was one day. And he's one of the personalities that we're going to look at in this coming year in the life of David. Fascinating story. But we see his life, his spiritual life, and his journey that he made. But here King David says in Psalm 41:3, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise upon our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." To him it was a new song that he put in his mouth. We sing a lot of songs set to the Psalms of David. And to us, perhaps they might be old songs now, but they were new songs to him, and they're still newer coming. But to have a personal relationship with God is to have a new song in your heart. You see, salvation and song are almost inseparable because the joy of the Lord generates music. And when a person is in fellowship with the Lord through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that person has a new song of praise to the Lord. Psalm 33:3 says, "Sang unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." Yeah, I like that loud noise because that's what some people say, just loud noise, you know, but they didn't realize it's scriptural that we play with loud, you know. Some people putting earplugs in and stuff like that. But what's it say? I don't make this stuff up, I just read it. "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth. Well, sing to the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." Psalm 144:9 says, "I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon the psalter and instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee." Psalm 149:1 says, "Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praises in the congregation of the saints." Isaiah 42:10 says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isle and the inhabitants thereof." You get the point. You know, it's always something that's new. Every time that we introduce, for instance, a new song, or we introduce a new method, it's within the biblical structure. Because we can see that everything that is associated with God takes on new meaning and should have new impact all the time. We don't want to get stuck in the rut in our singing, so we're also learning some new songs, and in much the same way, we don't want to get stuck in a spiritual rut. But keep things fresh and new. Mix it up a little. Change the routine around. Make some improvements. You know, the balance is the same Bible that commands us to sing. A new song tells us not to forsake the old paths and the landmarks. And we don't. So we strive to keep alive that faith of the ages and to learn from the past and allow it to help keep the future in check. No, Stuart Hamblin wrote a country and western songs before he became a Christian. And he wrote a song, a country and western song he titled, "I Won't Go Hunting With You, Jake, But I'll Go Chasing Women." It was quite a little hit during his days of writing country and western music. But after his conversion, John Wayne made a bet Stuart wouldn't last 6 months. He says, sometime after the 6 months, Stuart saw Wayne, and he said, "You cost me some money, Stuart. I bet you wouldn't last 6 months." And Stuart said, it's no secret what God can do. And John Wayne said, "That sounds like a good song title." And so Stuart went home that night, and he wrote the song that we're familiar with, "It Is No Secret What God Can Do." Who would have thought, prompted by John Wayne, of all people. You see, his life was changed, and he said this new power of God. We can have this new song in our life. We see our life changed and lay changed by the power of God. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because the compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You know, great is thy faithfulness. I love that. God makes a new creation in our new self and our new song, and he makes a new covenant. The new covenant is a blood covenant. Like in the Old Testament, there had to be a blood sacrifice. We have to have a blood sacrifice. Luke 22:20 says, "Like also the supper, saying, This cup is the new testament," or covenant, "and my blood, which is shed for you, after the same manner," 1 Corinthians 11:25, "after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He provided a new covenant for you and I. We're not living under the old covenant. We're living under a new covenant. We're under the new. The new covenant is a better covenant. It's better because of His Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the new testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." It's better because of the Savior. We have a mediator. Hebrews 9:15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." We have the privilege of participating in the new covenant. In fact, a covenant requires the involvement of at least two parties. Now, we have the opportunity of entering into this new covenant with God. There is a new creation, there is a new covenant, and He makes a new command. John 13:34, "A new command I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." The commandment in that verse we see, just take it apart here for a second, in first part, you know, "This new commandment I give you, that you love one another." You know, that is the emphasis on us, that we should love one another. And then this to be illustrated of what? "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." You know, He loved us, and we are to love one another then. General Robert E. Lee was asked what he thought of a fellow officer in the Confederate Army who had made some derogatory remarks about him. And Lee rated him as being very satisfactory. And the person who asked the question seemed perplexed. He said, "General, I guess you don't know what he's been saying about you." And he said, "I know what he's been saying, but I was asked my opinion of him, not his opinion of me." A demonstration of love, this new commandment. He makes a new kingdom also. 2 Peter 3:13. "Nevertheless, we according to His promise look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We just passed, of course, the Christmas season where we emphasize this. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. The promise that is associated with Jesus' birth. After this, Jesus traveled from one city and village to another, preaching and spreading the good news about God's kingdom. The 12 were with him. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom belonged to this world, my servants would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But for now, my kingdom is not from here." We look for a new kingdom. We are looking for that change to come. We are longing for that change to come because it is a place of perfect righteousness. In his book, Dare to Believe, Dan Bauman illustrated the unique experience of knowing that something is ours, yet longing to enjoy it more fully. And he explained that at Christmas time, he would always do a lot of snooping. Who hadn't done that when they're a kid, you know? Trying to find that gift, that present, and figure out what was in them. And one year, he discovered a package with his name on it that was easy to identify, and there were just no way to disguise the golf clubs that were inside. And Bauman then made this observation. He says, "When Mom wasn't around, I would go and feel the package, shake it, and pretend that I was on the golf course. And the point is, I was already enjoying the pleasure of the future event, namely the unveiling. It had my name on it. I knew that what it was, but only Christmas would reveal it in its fullness. The glories that await the Christian defy our comprehension." That is exactly what the apostle has told us. We can't imagine what lies before us. What we can grasp about them, however, fills us with great anticipation. We look longingly to that day when we shall enjoy it all in its fullness. So let's not get stuck in a rut. Let's go out there as the new creation that we are, with a new song on our lips, taking the new command that has been issued to us, and talk about the new kingdom that is coming. 2012 could be a tremendous year, not only in the life of Joy Fellowship, but in the life of the service of the Lord wherever we are.